Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 84, where we'll be today. And it's great to be here. I had the opportunity last week to preach in Bozeman, Montana, because my wife and I were out west. We had gone to Yellowstone, and so actually Ian and the family are in Bozeman today preaching. So Ian's preaching this afternoon at Emmaus Road Church, sister church of ours in Bozeman, Montana. So I'm back here going from Bozeman to University City. Is a pretty big difference in orientation, but it's delightful to be here, and I'm excited to be here because I'm excited what you guys are doing, what's going on here at Covenant Community. So Psalm 84, I'm going to read, and then we'll take a moment to pray and jump right in. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Heavenly Father, we come this morning desiring to hear from you, desiring to have your word speak to our hearts. God, I pray for myself, for attentiveness to your spirit and faithfulness to your word. I pray for us as hearers that we would hear what you have to say. Lord, I pray for my brother Ian, Lord God, as he preaches to the folks at Emmaus Road Church this afternoon. Lord, let him experience your anointing and let them experience the impartation of your heart and your word. Lord, you are good and you are faithful and you love your church, as we will see in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I grew up Lutheran and So the church I went to when I was growing up is something like this. It's sort of a traditional style. They would have had in the church, they would have pews, which I bet this church had pews at one time. And they would have had this, what they call a chancel, a little more ornate. But at the back of the chancel, they would have had an altar. And so you'd have sort of this step up to the chancel and then another step up. And in front of the altar, they would have had something like this railing along the front of the chancel, with a center opening right here up to the altar. And the pastor, who wore robes, would have regularly stood in front of that opening, in front of the altar, and would have addressed the congregation. So I'm 7 years old, and so I'm there, and as a seven-year-old, you're trying to find something of interest in a church. And so somewhere along the line, I began to have this idea. The question was, what's on the other side of that railing? I couldn't see from where I was sitting. I look up and I just see a railing and I'd see the altar. And it came across to me that, okay, we're in a church and there's a fence in front of the altar. And I developed this theory that the other side of the fence, the other side of the railing, was a great big hole that went straight to hell. That was what I thought. And I thought that the pastor's job, essentially, was he would always stand like this, kind of like a hockey goalie, and I sort of thought his job is to keep people from wandering up there and falling over into hell. And so that was his job as a pastor. And I thought, well, that's a pretty cool job. And so, but I was fixated because people would go up, but they would never go to the other side of the railing. They'd always go and they'd kneel, but it was almost like they were kneeling to kind of so they wouldn't be in danger of falling over. So that's my view of church, and it was fascinating. I was always going to church anticipating somebody might just make a mistake and trip and fall over into hell. And so One day, 7 or 8 years old, I finally got the courage to go up and look at the hole, to look what it's like to stare into the abyss of hell. And I walked up over, and I walked up slowly into church, and so people were milling around. I kind of walked up, and I looked over the rail, and guess what I saw? A parquet floor. There was no hole. It was just a parquet floor, like the rest of the church. And I would have to say that I was sorely disappointed. Somehow, from that point on, I was a little jaded about church. Church stopped having this sense of wonder and became a place I went to with my parents. Until that day when I no longer chose to go at all. Now, it wouldn't make sense to me to come here to Covenant Community Church and to tell people who are sitting in church why they should go to church. That seems like a waste of your time and mine. But I think we can have the experience like I had when I was a kid. There's times when we see that maybe church isn't all that it was cracked up to be. My church, Covenant Fellowship Church, where I've been for 35 years, and where I raised my family, is not a place of continual wonder and amazement. It can feel at times like a place of problems. See, church promises amazing things, but sometimes delivers parquet floors. Now, Psalm 84 is written about an Old Testament worshiper anticipating the amazing things on the way to church. That's essentially what's happening, is this worshiper is on the way to church. And it's not without reason that he anticipates amazing things, because when the people gathered at the temple, which we'll talk more about, God met with them. It wasn't just the place of God, it was the presence of God that they sought, and they found it by going to the temple. We who live on this side of the resurrection, who are partakers of the new covenant, who have the presence of God within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who have had our sins permanently atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't take literal journeys to a literal temple. We ourselves are the temple when we gather together. The Apostle Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, when he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What Peter is doing there is he is stirring in New Testament believers the heart of Psalm 84. We should anticipate amazing things when we gather as God's spiritual house, when we gather together as those stones and are built into that spiritual house, because God dwells among us. Like I said earlier, I'm today here in Philadelphia preaching this message in the city. Last week I was in Montana. I preached the same message, so I'm sorry about that. I had a chance. My wife and I were out in Montana for a week, just getting a break, and we stayed at a person's house, and it was an amazing place. It was a nice little house, and it had a porch, a wraparound porch, and the porch looked out on this cow pasture. And then beyond the cow pasture, the Rocky Mountains. So you looked out and you just saw cows grazing, and then you saw the Rocky Mountains, and no one around. There's a road that went in front of it, and occasionally a car would drive by. It's one of the situations where you knew a car was coming like 3 minutes before it got there because you heard it. And then, it was like, okay, there's a car coming. And then it would come. And so I'm there, and I'm just enjoying this time with the Lord, relaxing, sitting on the porch, looking out at the mountains, watching the cows, who really do nothing, so there's not any point in watching, but they were there in front of me. And so watching them and watching the mountains. And then out of the corner of my eye, I see this couple, this man and this woman, and they're walking a dog. And they're 200-300 yards away, and they're walking a dog. And I can tell that in a matter of time, they're going to pass right in front of my eyes. And they're going to get in the way of my vision of all God is doing in the mountains. And I started to get ticked off well before they even got into view, because they were going so slow, and they preoccupied me, and I'm just thinking, would you just please move on? Move, get out of my way. You're interrupting my time with God as you're walking your dog. And so they start coming up, and they wave to me, and outside I wave back, but inside I'm like, get out of here. Get away from me. Move along. And they just wouldn't go. It took them, I don't know, it seemed like 5 hours to walk in front of me and get out of my sight line so I could return to my glorious vision of God. You see, I was having in a moment with God, but that really isn't the way it ultimately is supposed to work. We're not meant to eliminate people to get to God. Our spiritual journey in Christ is not just a private thing. We can't just encounter God in here. And we can't just encounter God out there. We encounter God together here. We are the spiritual house where personal spiritual journeys find meaning. And my basic point in getting to this is simply this: your spiritual journey needs the church. That's my basic point. Your spiritual journey needs the church. And I have three sub-points we'll draw from the text, and they are as follows. There's no better place to call home than the church. Number two, there's no better place to make a difference than the church. And number three, there's no better place to prepare for eternity than the church. So let's look at the first point. There's no better place to call home than the church. Beginning, looking back at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and to swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Now, I became a Christian in college. Late in my college life, my whole college life was spent not following Christ. It came sort of dramatic conversion within a couple of months before I graduated. And so, in a sense, when I graduated from college, I didn't know what I was going back into. I lost essentially all my friends from college. I just no longer related to them because they were not following Christ, and I was. I didn't have any new friends really to speak of as a Christian, and I came back home and I didn't have any friends from home because they didn't follow Christ either, and so I was alone. And so I thought I need to find a church. So I somebody told me, when you look for a church, you look for a cross. And so I did that. And I looked in the Yellow Pages, which if you don't know what Yellow Pages are, they're like paper Google. And so I would look for a cross. But somebody said also, you need to look for a cross and a dove. You need the cross and the dove. At very least, get a cross on the thing. But if you can find a dove, that's even better. So I found a cross and a dove. Decided to go to the church. Called Our Shepherd's Church. It was it had been a Southern Baptist church, but they'd had a charismatic split, and this was the charismatic Southern Baptist that I was with. And they were still sort of sorting it out. I don't know if you know much about, I grew up in the South, grew up in Atlanta, Southern Baptist area, so this was a charismatic Southern Baptist church. They were still sorting it out, if you're familiar with the things. Their sort of patron saints were A.W. Tozer and Benny Hinn. And if you read those two guys, you realize they don't live in the same camp. But that's what that you would hear equal enthusiasm about each one. And so they were sort of sorting it out. And it was a country church. It was outside of Atlanta. It was a country church to the point where when people tithed, they would actually tithe their first fruits, which would be like vegetables or fruit. They would actually bring it in and put it at the front of the altar. That was their first fruit because most of them were farmers. My name is Farmer, but I'm not a farmer. It was not my world. These were not my people. I had nothing in common with these people. Just graduated with a political science degree from college. No connection at all. But I found a home in the church because the thing that was most important to them had become most important to me. And that's the essence of the church. The church is not like-minded people gathered together. It's not ethnically oriented people gathered together. It's not socially oriented people together. It's not economically stratified people gathered together. The church is people in a location who want to worship their God and gather together for that purpose. We should be diverse. If we're not, we're missing the point. To get this psalm, you need to get yourself into the mindset of an Israelite of old. Imagine yourself living out in some small village on the countryside. There is no church. There's no Bible study. There's no worship service. There are no sermon podcasts. There's no K-Love. The things that build your faith happen somewhere else. In Jerusalem, more specifically, at the Temple of Jerusalem, you can be a good Jew in your village, but you can only meet with God in Jerusalem. And so you plan and save and prepare for a pilgrimage to the temple. It's at the temple that you get access to God. It's at the temple where you can receive the peace of God. It is at the temple where you can experience God Himself. It's at God's house where you feel truly at home. At Our Shepherd's Church, I didn't have any previous connection, nor did I have any real affinity for the lives of the people who were there when I came there, but my first day there, I felt at home because it was the people of God. So the psalmist in this psalm begins with his longing. This is a serious longing. The King James Version says, "My heart and my flesh cry out." One commentator translates it, verse 1, "My whole being craved, yes, exhausted itself for Yahweh's courtyards." What is he craving? Is he craving the temple? A building, a church? No, he loves the temple because he loves it, because it's the dwelling place of God. The temple is where God promises to meet with people, with poor, guilty sinners, to extend mercy and awakening them in joy. That's what the pilgrim longs for. Not a good seat at the show, not an experience to add to his Instagram, not to fulfill a religious responsibility. We don't know much about this psalmist. We do know that the one thing he wanted most was to meet with God. The great blessing of the dwelling place of God is his presence. When I was at Our Shepherd's Church, the thing I was aware of was the presence of God among his people. That's why it felt like home. That's why it felt like home, like nothing ever had felt like home before. Because God was there among us. It's a home. The church is a home. There's something else as well here. Verses 3 and 4 help us to see that the other great blessing, not just that God is among us, but also that to be in the dwelling place of God is to be at the place of safety and security. Look at that. The psalmist, interestingly, talks about birds finding nests at your altars, O Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean, okay, we need to call the exterminator? We got birds here fluttering about, we need to get rid of them? Does it mean that we need to fire the custodian because he should have been on top of this a long time ago? Does it mean we need to create a bird sanctuary and move our operations somewhere else? No, the metaphor here is one of safety and protection. Remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You see, what the psalmist is pointing out is that God loves the small, the weak, the frail. He provides a place for them. Now, it's good when we're talking about this to keep in mind the altars of other religions during the psalmist's time. These were altars where children were sacrificed to appease the anger of tribal gods. These are altars where temple sex slaves were forced to perform abominable acts to satisfy the lust of gods. The religion of man is cruel, brothers and sisters. And the closer you get to it, the crueler it gets. Yet the place where the Lord of hosts dwell, the Holy One of God, the one whom we can't even look upon with our natural eyes, the one who strikes fear, the one to whom Isaiah said, "I am undone." Even the holy altar that no one can approach without atonement for sin, lest they die, is a nesting place for the small and the weak. If the church can be a home for pigeons, it can be a home for pilgrims as well. Now, we have a hard time getting this because we in America are individuals. We like our spirituality with an individual aspect to it. We like to to kind of do what we want. We like to be able to choose our churches based on what seems to serve our spiritual orientation. And so if this particular church no longer meets my spiritual needs, I will find another. And praise God that there are other good churches you can find. We have several good churches right around us at Covenant Fellowship. One of the things I love is that there are churches that are different enough from us so that if someone can't find something they like about us, then they'll probably find it elsewhere. And that's a good thing. I don't like to see people wandering and not finding a church home. But there's something uniquely American about us. I had this interesting experience a couple months ago. I was teaching a class, a counseling class. And in the counseling class, one of the things we do is role plays where we just have, this is for pastors, counseling for pastors. And so we have pastors play roles where they basically have to just interact with another person. So you've got somebody who comes in with a counseling need and someone who's a counselor. And the counselor only knows maybe one thing. In this case, the only thing the counselor knows is the person's coming in and they want to leave the church. So the person comes in and begins to talk about, I'd like to leave the church. I no longer feel like this is my church. I want to go somewhere else. And so they end this conversation. And the guy who's counseling in this case is from China, from mainland China. He's a pastor from mainland China. And so he's over here studying in the States with the intent of going back into mainland China and where he has a church already and to serve that church more effectively. So we're talking, and of course, in my mind, the way you handle this in a world where there's a lot of churches is recognize that, yeah, you know what? You just want to help that person think through what's best for them, how to do it, make sure they handle it right, but you're not going to hold somebody into the church. Well, this guy took a totally different tack. He's in the middle of this conversation, and he just asked the guy, the pastor, the Chinese pastor, says, why would you go anywhere else? And they asked, well, you know, he's like, he's an American. He was like, well, because I just don't think this church is going in the direction I'd like for to go. And he said, you can't go anywhere else. You won't survive. And I'm thinking as an American, okay, that's not helpful. You know, I'm starting to feel a little strange. And he just went into this thing where he said, you're here, this is your church, you cannot leave this church. And I stopped him, and I said, okay, I just want to get an idea of tell me why you're approaching it this way. Again, I'm thinking like an American. You know, you certainly don't want to alienate people. You don't want to be that church that people say, boy, they didn't even let you leave. And what the pastor said was interesting. He said, well, in my context, when someone comes into the church, they've already lost all their relationships. They have nothing. And there are no other churches. If they leave our church, they have nowhere to go. They've cut all their ties with their world, and there's not another place for them to go. So in reality, they are legitimately in danger of poverty and starvation apart from the church. Now that made sense to me. And I think, brothers and sisters, we have to keep that in mind. We can be very flippant about choosing our churches. We have the luxury to in this culture for now. It may not always be that way. Now's the time to get our theological thinking and our biblical thinking right. Not because this is the only church in town. I know in this very area, in University City, there's some other excellent churches. So you're not going to suddenly find Ian or Greg or Drew, you know, playing the you'll die if you leave this church card. But I think as Christians, we want to think more biblically about something that we tend to think very culturally about. Just my gathering with God's people is not preference-oriented. We're living stones being built together into a house. We need a church home. We need the safety of God's people. Point two. There is no better place to make a difference than in the church. Look at verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Let me drop in another personal experience I had with church. When I moved up into this area back in the mid-80s, I ended up working in Overbrook, lived for 2 or 3 years in Overbrook, working in a ministry for international students. We had a house in Overbrook, one of those big sort of houses out right before you get to City Line. And we lived there with anywhere from 10 to 16 international students from all over the world. Studying at Drexel, studying at Penn, studying at St. Joe's, kind of came in, and the goal was to have a place where we could do sort of Christian community and evangelism and discipleship. And so it was a wonderful experience. We had Muslims living with us, we had Hindus living with us, we had very secular Japanese students living with us. It was just a wonderful experience. We had people from all over the world. Probably the most secular guy I knew was a guy from Holland, actually, from the Netherlands. But we had this wonderful time, and we saw people come to Christ. I saw Muslims come to Christ through the community that was established there. I saw Hindus come to Christ through the community that was established there. And it was a wonderful thing, and we would build this community. But one of the things I noticed over time was this. Those people who came to Christ through the ministry of the house, you could see a demarcation between the ones who really began to grow and walk and live as disciples in Christ and those who just kind of didn't quite move well forward in their journey in Christ. And the difference was this, the ones who did well, inevitably it was because they connected to a church. They connected to a church in there. Maybe it was a Chinese church. Maybe it was a church, a multilingual church, whatever it was. But they connected to a body of believers. They weren't dependent on the house community for their spiritual growth. They saw something longer term. They got connected to a body that wasn't temporary. And those who depended on the house for their spiritual nourishment often didn't grow very well. And I started looking at my own life, and I realized I'm in this ministry, and I'm kind of in the same place, because the ministry, by the way it was designed, did not have an ability to really provide much care for me. I was a newly married man, and my wife and I were not cared for. They just didn't have capacity to care for us. It wasn't their mission statement. And they assumed that we were going to get cared for by our church. We went to a church, but the problem was we were very rarely there. I was speaking, I was doing other things, and we couldn't get care from the church. So we lived in this kind of gap, and we began to recognize 2 years into our marriage, this gap is dangerous for us. We are expending ourselves in ministry without care. We can't get involved in community for our care because of the ministry. And so two things happened that came together for me. One is I realized the people who tend to grow and do well and people who tend to bear good fruit tend to be people who are connected well in a local church, and that we weren't connected to a local church. And so out of that, I developed a conviction that I needed to step out of the ministry, find another job, so that I could be involved in a church and be involved in a sustaining community for my own soul and for my life. Now, this verse 5 through 7 describes the processional to the temple. This is to be understood as both an inner journey and a physical journey. You see that in verse 5, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Long before the psalmist embarks on the physical journey to the temple, his heart was mapping out the way. In a sense, that was what was going on with me in those 2 years. I didn't have much of a vision for a local church at the time, but God was stirring in me a desire for it and mapping out the journey in my soul that would lead me to participation in a local church in a meaningful way. Can you see the expectancy in the psalmist? He's not waiting for something to move him. He's not depending on the church to get him going. This is not a cold heart expecting church to change it. This is a heart that's prepared, a heart, as it says in the New International Version, set on pilgrimage. We tend to think of pilgrimage as something individual. What this text is showing us is that the pilgrimage of the individual is connected to the destination of the temple, the people of God. Our pilgrimage, like we said, it's a group activity. Where's your heart these days? Do you have a heart indifferent to God during the week? Do you have a heart that sort of sees the gathering together of God's people as just something you do as an expression of your Christian life? As something that you evaluate? When you think about, I'm not saying you go to everything and do everything that you can do or you're overcommitted, I'm not saying anything like that, but do you sort of pick and choose and put church stuff kind of in the same, well, you know, I could go work out or I could go do this or I need to do this, but get some me time? Do you see that the psalmist's heart is mapping out his way to Zion? Are you mapping that highway to Zion in your heart every day? One of the things about spiritual disciplines is simply that's one of the things it does for us. A daily or regular meditation on God's Word and time with the Lord it's a mapping out of our way to Zion. So that when we gather together, we're not trying to have the church replace what we've lost during the week, but the church becomes the overflow of what we've received during the week. We learned something interesting about this. We learned why it's necessary to map out. Why it's necessary to have our hearts set on pilgrimage. Because in verse 6, we learn that the journey isn't a cakewalk. It says, we go through the Valley of Baca. Now, the Valley of Baca is not a place you want to camp in. In the Hebrew, it can be translated as Valley of Weeping or Valley of Tears. It isn't so much a literal place as an unavoidable experience. The spiritual journey will take you through desolate places. But there's promise. And the promise is of rain. This is an image of God's blessing, of God's pouring out of Himself and abundance meeting you in dry places. Brothers and sisters, a hard journey, which we all face, doesn't need to mean a lifeless journey. Because God pours Himself out into the hard places every step of the way. I know people right now who are in awful places, are in difficult places. I wish they could take a bypass around the Valley of Baca. I wish as a pastor I could airlift them out of the Valley of Baca, but I can't. No spiritual journey goes around the Valley of Tears. But here's something you might not expect. We see that God meets us, but that's not all that happens in the Valley of Tears. In verse 6, the psalmist says, as they go through the Valley of Baca, as they go through the Valley of Tears, they make it a place of springs. In other words, not only does God, and listen to this, not only does God meet them in the valley, but God meets other people because of them on their journey through the valley. This is remarkable. You live in this area, surrounded by people who are lost, who don't know Christ, whose end will not be a good thing. You have been placed here with all your problems to create springs. While you are in your problems, You don't need to clean it up to make a difference. You don't need to get over that heartbreak to make a difference. You don't need to get that clean bill of health to make a difference. You don't need to get that job. You don't need to have that prayer answered. You don't need to get it together. Because even in your valley of tears, God is watering other people. As a church, you will suffer, but God will not stop using you to reach hurting people. People will see you. Think about it. Think about the most significant and compelling illustrations you've ever seen of the life of Christ. It's in people who've overcome difficulty. It's been in people who are in difficulty, where you think, how can you respond that way? There's nothing extraordinary about them. It's because God, even in the valley of tears, brings rain. And that rain is not simply for you. It's for you and those you come in contact with. It's an amazing promise. See, do you realize you weren't saved to become a good churchgoer? Jesus didn't come to earth to make churchgoers. He came to redeem sinners and to turn them into true worshipers and to send them out into a dry and broken world as witnesses and missionaries. Brothers and sisters, the world is a valley of tears. People hold up well at times. They distract themselves at times. They try to make things better at times. Interesting, in the last two or three years, I've been to like three bucket list concerts where, you know, acts I either had not seen in years I wanted to see, music acts, or somebody I'd never seen I thought I wanted to see them. So these are big stadium-sized concerts, and I thought, I'm just going to go, and we're going to go, and I'm seeing them. So each one, the lead singer, well-known, at some point in the concert, when everybody's really up, says, we need to take this vibe, what we've got here, we need to take it out into the world. And everybody goes, yes! And in my mind, I'm thinking, this vibe ain't going to make it out of the parking lot jam. It won't get that far. The world thinks vibe makes a difference. The world thinks good feeling makes a difference. The world thinks we can do this because we feel it. But you and I, we as people, we as the body, we have the difference maker. It isn't our morality, thank God. It isn't our politics, thank God. It isn't our ethnic background, thank God. It isn't our religion, thank God. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the thing the world truly needs, and that's who people encounter when they encounter the church. Addicts don't just need recovery, they need the company of the redeemed. The sexually broken and confused don't need moral persuasion, they need compelling pictures of men and women living by faith and joy in God's design for singleness in marriage. The lost don't need maps, the lost need guides. The world doesn't need the weight of more religion. The world needs the water of life pooling up in dry places because the people of God go where there is no life. Brothers and sisters, you're here. You're among the people who need the water of life. Be the church. Make a difference. And then, point three. There's no better place to prepare for eternity in the church. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You'll notice a bit of a flow in that last section. Go from going up and praying and appealing that God will do something, and then a declaration of what we desire, and then God responding, and God responding and pouring out and giving. The Lord is the sun and the shield. He bestows favor and honor. These are all things that don't just take place in this life, but they carry on into the next. These are, even in the psalmist's mind, a sense of eternal blessing, because these are words that fit their understanding of, in the long term, the goodness and favor of the Lord will be upon me. And that's where we go with this. We recognize that as New Testament believers, we don't simply live with, okay, we come here, we get a blessing, we go. We come here in preparation to receive a taste of what God intends for us to fully live in. Verses 8 through 10 are the point of the journey, to worship God. The main reason the psalmist leaves everything and makes the journey is to worship God. It's not about him. It's about God. There's simply no place he'd rather be. You can see this in his declaration in verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, this isn't about humility. This is not a, let me show you how humble I am. He's not saying I'd rather be a janitor in the church than the pastor of the church. It's about location. It's about identification. I'll sacrifice all this world gives to me to be close to God. As Charles Spurgeon said, even a glimpse at the love of God is better than ages spent in the pleasures of sin. That's the exchange that's being made. God, I would rather have a small taste of what you have for me ultimately than all I can ingest of what the world has for me right now. In other words, being in God's house, what we're doing now is in preparation for life in the eternal kingdom. If we are part of any church for any length of time, we're going to find ourselves wondering lots of things. We're going to say, what happened to the amazement? Is this the best fit for me? Do I like it here? Is there something better than this? Some place with less problems, some place with better ministry. Is the church going the direction I want to go? Listen, I get all those questions. I have them myself, and I'm in charge of a church. I look around and say, who's in charge here? And it's me. And I think, how do we have these things happening? The church of Andy Farmer would look much different. But we recognize on this side of heaven, we're practicing. We're sorting things out. But we're doing it with a view, ultimately, to the perfect, to the amazing, to the complete. When we wrestle with those questions about the weaknesses and limits of our church, we cannot treat the church like anything else we belong to. The church is not something we attend. It's not something we affiliate with. It's not an organization to which we belong. The church is us. We are the church. And what we're doing as the church is preparing for eternity. Because in eternity, the only thing left of all we know in this world is us. All will be changed. All will be changed. The one thing that's preparing right now, nothing else in this world, everything else in this world is decaying. The only thing that's being redeemed is us. You and me, and God's people. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus isn't alive and reigning in glory, what we're doing is a waste of time. If there isn't anything beyond this existence we have on this planet, then what we're doing is a waste of time. If we're just carbon and chemicals, or if we're just highly developed mammals, then what we're doing here is a waste of time. But if the Bible is true, and this world is not all there is, and we were created in the image of God to know Him and find joy in Him, And if there is a place prepared for us where we will be with Jesus for eternity, then what we're doing today, what we're doing building together, what we're doing in our discipleship communities, what we're doing in our fellowship together, has monumental value. Not only for this life, but for the life to come. Because it's what we do as the people of God that prepares us for eternity better than anything else. Your personal devotions, as important as they are, do not prepare you for eternity like this does. Your ministry to others does not prepare you for eternity like this does. Your use of your gifts, your enjoyment of the good things that God's provided, nothing prepares you for eternity like the gathering of God's people as His temple. It's what we do as a people of God that prepares us for eternity, that makes a difference in our lives and in the lives of others, and that gives forgiven sinners a home. That's been my experience. That's what God intends for you. Closing, J. Gresham Machen, speaking to Christians in an era where the very nature of God was under question in a profound way, and the church felt irrelevant, said this: "Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race? To forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world." And that's why we can say with the psalmist, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty." Let's pray. Well, Father, this message, Lord, I carry on my heart for my own church, my heart for my own vision for my home church, Lord, for the brothers and sisters who, many of whom I have walked with for decades now, Lord, who I have seen grow alongside me, Lord God, men and women who have raised their children, Lord, who see heartache in their lives, Lord, are facing. You know, their faces come to me right now, Lord God, people who are facing difficulties, men and women who are fighting to stay focused and faithful and committed into the later years of their life. And I see young men and women, Lord, many of them rescued out of the world, many of them coming from addictions, Lord, many of them coming from places where they were truly desperate, oh God, and are finding you, Lord, and a next generation and a generation beyond them of teenagers, Lord God, and beyond them of little children, Lord God, some of whom are my grandkids. Lord, I am aware of the march of time. I'm aware of the shortness of time. I'm aware of the monumental nature of the task. We can walk outside this building right now and feel irrelevant. Walk outside and watch people walk their dogs and feel like they don't even know we're here. See people going about their Sunday business, not even aware that you are present among your people here, Lord. But that doesn't mean you're not. It doesn't mean that you're not at work. And so I pray, oh God, for this people. I pray for their focused ministries, that they would have impact. I pray for their relationships. I know this is the church who wants to live in the community and the neighborhoods where they belong and make a difference. I pray for that. I pray that you would move. Lord, I pray that you would build together a group. Lord, I know that Lord, in a university area, Lord, there are people coming for relatively short amounts of time and who are making decisions, God, about what their next step is. I don't believe the pastors here are viewing that everyone who is here, who's currently studying, is meant to stay here forever. But Lord, I do believe there's some. I believe there's some who are meant to be built in and become part of this church, and like myself, end up with decades in a church that they just wandered into on a first day. I pray for that, God. I pray that you'd strengthen this church. You'd build it with men and women, married and single, who want to be the church where you've planted them. Lord, flow in living water through them. Be a blessing in them and through them. In Jesus' name, amen.